Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Turn to Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we look at this passage, and I think one thing is clear as we go through this particular chapter is hypocrisy really is at the forefront. It is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that is being referred to. At the very first, the word isn't used that much, if at all, but as you come to verse 13, he then will springboard off of what he's been saying and saying, "You guys are hypocrites. You're actors." Where we get that from really is found in verse 5. It says this in verse 5, that they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. Do you see the word notice there? It's actually where we get the word theater. They're on a stage, and they're wanting to be noticed. They're wanting to be seen. They're wanting to be admired. Oh, how wonderful they are. Therefore, he uses the word hypocrites, which once again is a Greek word. This talks about actors on a stage that put on a mask. And when you put on a mask, you became a hypocrite or somebody playing out a part. In every case, he's saying you're just playing out parts. As I look at Matthew chapter 23, this word hypocrites is actually mentioned 8 times within the chapter. Now you say, well, 8 times, that's a lot of times, but maybe it's not that much. Well, let me put it this way. It is more than all of the rest of the New Testament. And in Matthew, he'll use the word 15 times. In all the New Testament, 7 times, the word hypocrites will be the rest of the New Testament. But in this one book, 15. And in this one chapter, 8. Obviously, in the context, the kingdom of God is intolerant towards hypocrisy. God is not for hypocrisy. Jesus had talked to the disciples before, the Pharisees before, about hypocrisy. And what's interesting is that Luke records that. As we come to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples about the Pharisees." Which we understand that this is the last week of Jesus. He is getting ready to go to the cross. He's actually just days away from going to the cross. He's coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And he brings together the multitudes and his disciples. And he says, "I need to talk to you about the Pharisees." He had already spoken to the Pharisees. But it seems at this juncture, they have closed their ears and are no longer listening. Well, no wonder Timothy tells us that, you know, hypocrisy hardens the heart. And it basically brings us to the point, that's 1 Timothy 4:2, it basically brings us to the point of saying, you know what, I can't feel and I don't even care anymore. Because, look, if you've been acting so long, it's almost like you don't really know what it feels like to be real. It's like you don't know what it feels like to actually care for somebody. I mean, you're used to, you know, crying and maybe doing some bold acting, but it's not real, and you don't know what it means to be that way. In Luke chapter 11, if you turn there with me, is where Jesus addresses the Pharisees. And it really is under the setting of he's having lunch with them. How'd you like to have lunch with Pharisees? Boy, that'd be some trip, wouldn't it? They're watching everything you're doing. And they're watching the way Jesus washes his hands. Well, Jesus doesn't wash his hands ceremonially. And believe me, they had volumes of books on how to wash your hands. It says, if you pick up with me in chapter 11, verse 37, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee saw it. He was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean." In other words, do things for the right reasons. Get your heart right, and you'll do the right thing all the time. "But woe to you Pharisees," verse 42, "for you pay a tithe of a mint and a rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. Now these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Concealed tombs, there's tombs underneath, and you can fall through. Booby traps, so to speak, of death. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, you insult us." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers too." Well, Jesus is clarifying and had his time with them that they needed to quit playing around, and he warned them. As you turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, he then warns and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." What Jesus is telling us is it's that hypocrisy has a nature about it that permeates everything. It has a way of just getting in, and before long it's like gangrene. It just destroys everything. It becomes a part of everything. And it's hard not to live a life that is facadish. It's hard not to live a life that's superficial. It's hard not to live a life that's concerned about what everybody else is thinking. Before long, you forget what it's like to be real, because you've begun to live the life of hypocrisy. Jesus starts off in Matthew chapter 23 with this warning. And he addresses in this text, as he's coming to the end of his ministry, his disciples and the multitudes. And he says, you can't listen to them. Their hearts are already hardened. I wish I could talk with them again, but it's beyond them. They can't hear anymore. Their conscience has been seared. They're not listening. But I'm going to talk to you. Don't go that way. Look at the passage with me as Jesus began to speak to the multitudes in chapter 23 and verse 1. "And to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Underline the word chair. It's a pretty interesting word. It is a Greek word, cathedra. The Latin translation is cathedra. It is what the Pope speaks is when he speaks ex cathedra. He speaks with the authority of God from the chair. And it actually means literally in the Latin, he speaks from the chair. It still hasn't left us, has it? In fact, we actually built big buildings and called them cathedrals, which declared we are speaking from the chair of God. And as you look at the massive structures, you begin to realize, wow, how intimidating it must be that God's in that place. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the cathedral. They have declared themselves as being Moses. They would have in the Sanhedrin 70 seats and one. 71. The one was the chair of Moses. And from there, they would begin to read the law of Moses. This is why he follows this by saying, okay, when they start reading the law, do everything that they say. Because they're reading from the law of Moses. And I would say, anybody that's reading from Scripture, do what the Scripture says. But don't follow their example. Now you have to ask yourself, what's the example? And the example is that they place all of their emphasis on the superficial. And religion has a way of it just permeates society, doesn't it? That it's all about how things look. The pursuits of hypocrisy really is external. It's shallow. It's insincere. It's about the pompous walk, isn't it? It's about that which is ostentatious. And if you can make it melodramatic, hey, it's even grander. I mean, it doesn't have to be real anymore. It just has to be grand. And the more fireworks, the better. And the grander the building, the better. And the higher position and the more wonderful the robes, the garb, hey, the better. If it's grandiose, if it's theatrical, it's got your attention. Yeah, I'm excited about many of the good films that are coming to the movie screen that are spiritual. Yet I have my concern about them. And my concern about them is this, that anytime you have anything on the screen, it's not real. And the thing about our faith is it has to be real. It is that which defines our faith. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Truth, by its very definition, means real. It means sincere. It means genuine. It means that you're not acting. The psalmist knew this in Psalm 51. He says, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. And Paul will write, as he writes to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What is God looking for? Well, that was defined in John chapter 4, wasn't it? When he comes to the woman at the well, and he says, you know what the Father's looking for? She goes, well, we worship up in this mountain. I know you Jews worship down in Jerusalem. He goes, it's not what he's looking for. God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's looking for. How clear that is. But how different the way of religion is. The point of Matthew 23 is to demonstrate how intolerant hypocrisy is to God. And I know, so you know, we have a tendency to almost embrace it because it has permeated every facet of religion. It really has become a part of us. But he says, you cannot let this come in because this is so opposite of who I am. We believe that God is looking for that which is righteous, that which is real, that which is true. Man is so focused in position, status, recognition, title, right? I mean, that's what it's all about. If he can become popular with the celebrity status. Hey, the more accolades, the more awards, the more approval of men, the more decorative things that they have, the better. And God says, I think you're missing it. I would say the second chapter of Matthew that relates the word hypocrisy, I probably say second most in the book, is Matthew chapter 6. And he starts off in that chapter. He says, beware of doing all your deeds to be seen by men. And then, of course, he begins to describe whether it's prayer or whether it's giving alms or whether it's fasting. He says, you can't do this. I mean, if you go pray in the closet, go talk to God, but don't get out there and make a big show of this. It's hard to resist that. That pull is so powerful, isn't it? Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. They've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, he says in verse 3, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe as they read the law, but do not do according to their deeds. Now, it's their deeds that we're going to focus on. In other words, where they put their efforts, what they work at. And I guess the question is, what are you working hard at? Are you working hard at having a relationship with God, you and Him? Or are you working hard at looking good? You just want to make sure that somebody saw what you did and took note of it. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, surely you have your reward already. He then begins to describe, and you know, I think man perceives his hypocrisy as something very impressive, but God perceives it as oppressive. There's a big difference between the two, but they sound a lot alike, don't they? We do these things to be noticed by men as we begin to step on the little guy to get them accomplished. There's always some person that is getting all the focus and then the other people are not. And what you see Jesus consistently doing is with the meek and the humble. I mean, as even his disciples are looking at the wonderful buildings of the temple, they're going, how wonderful these are. And he goes, did you see that widow down there that is praying? There's somebody here that's grander than all of that. There she is. She loves me. Well, what do they do? Verse 4. You can see their oppressiveness. They tie heavy loads, and actually within the original, it seems as if the word heavy chains is in there, which seems to convey that they are purposely burdening people with a desire to injure them. That's the goal. The goal isn't to help them. The goal isn't to point them in the right direction. It's just to overbear them. It's no wonder Jesus cries unto them, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why does he say that? Because religion is very burdening by itself. And there are those in religion that are just trying to suppress people so that they can elevate themselves. They tie up heavy loads, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. It shows the unwillingness to help. Of course, that's clearly opposite of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, right? Where it says that you and I ought to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of God. If we see somebody that they're struggling, okay, walk in there, step in there and say, okay, how can I help get you out of this? But not a finger. Oh, I'm too busy. I have too much to do. What are you doing? What is taking up all your time? Well, Jesus is about to describe it. If you look with me, he begins to describe in this way. But they do all their deeds. Now, once again, verse 3, don't do according to their deeds. Well, where are they putting all their efforts? You could actually translate the word deed at work or labor or pursuits or business. Where are they putting their efforts? Well, believe it or not, it's in the way that they dress and the things that they put on. He describes it this way. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. It's part of a theater to them. For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, phylacteries, from what we understand, are more of a transliteration into the Greek and into the ultimately English. But if you were to go into the fundamental Hebrew, and even to this day, the what we call phylacteries are really what the Hebrews called tefillin. Easy word to say. And that particular word really describes those boxes, and you can see them today if you were to go to Jerusalem, those boxes that they wear on their heads. They would wear them on your heads, they would wear them on their wrists, two places that you would put them on your body. Why would you put them on your body, those places? Well, it kind of goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and if you turn there with me, we see them having this, proclamation, this commandment of God that calls upon them to remember this one truth. And you know, one of the reasons why I just love this Deuteronomy chapter 6 so much is it just really focuses on what God really wants. What is that? To love God with all your heart. That's what he wants. That's really what he's looking to do. Now, they've made an art form out of this because they've made it something that you actually physically wear. And if you look with me, we're reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in which he actually declares what is called the Shema, which is the great prayer of the cry of Israel. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." It's kind of where we get the word, the great Shema, to hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads." Oh, we'll make a box. And we'll put scrolls in the box. What will you put in there? Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." We'll put that in there. We'll write down, we'll have a scribe, an expert, write this down, and we'll put it in the box. Chapter 11, if you look with me, Deuteronomy. Chapter 18, we'll read this way. "You should therefore impress these words," Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul." See, I wonder why they skipped over that part. "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads." Again, Exodus chapter 13, if you turn there with me. It states in verse 8, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, the Lord has been gracious to us. He rescued us from the land of Egypt." Watch verse 9. "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. And with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, keep this ordinance." Now, if you drop on down to verse 16, he would also make this statement. "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a phylactery on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt." The same commandment is given not only for the phylactery, but for the tassel. And if you look with me in Numbers chapter 15, it says in verse 37, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them." Sort of like your mother telling you, okay, tie a bow on your finger and don't forget to get the milk. Instead, they got really fancy with the bow. But forgot the milk. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, to remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them, not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harp. Now, if you follow after your own heart, who are you thinking to exalt? You. If you're following after God's heart, who are you seeking to do? Well, you're seeking to love God with all your heart, and your second commandment is love one another as myself. But that's not what they did. I mean, the whole purpose was to really demonstrate this. We know that Jesus wore these tassels. How do we know that? Because a woman touched them. And it was a sign to the Jews that the rabbis were going to abide by this. But they turned it into a contest. They turned it into something that made them declare to Gentiles, you cannot have this garment, nor can you purchase this garment from us. This demonstrates that we are loved by God and not you. And that's what they declared. When the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years touched the fringe of Jesus, she was saying, hopefully I'm beloved, even if on the fringe. And of course, Jesus declared her as beloved. But that's what the fringe was to remind them of God's love, and that God had called them to be a special people to love, not to hate, not to be selfish, and not to be exclusive. But they had become so wrapped up into these things that they had forgotten. These tassels, a lot of effort were put into them. In fact, the color blue that was used from a snail that only came from Galilee. And it was from the blood of these snails. And you could only find these snails coming out once every 70 years. So you better get it done, or you better get it passed on to you from somebody that has some connections. There's a great passage in Proverbs chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, which really begins to describe, I think, the spirit of the law and how quickly we forsake the spirit of the law. It says this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, as encouragement to the son is being proclaimed. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now watch the next phrase. Bind them around your neck. The Hebrew actually reads, bind them around your throat. The reason that it describes it in such a way is this, that there are times that when we talk, we don't talk as if we're addressing somebody, but we talk as if we're disgruntled. And that was described in the Hebrew as talking from your throat. Oftentimes it would be described as murmuring and grumbling. You know, we've all done that from time to time. You don't want anybody to think you're not righteous. And he says, put it right there. So when you start feeling that grumbling coming up, remember that's where kindness should be. Those should be words of kindness coming out, because the kindness should really come out from your heart. That's where it should be. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Watch the phrase. Write them on a tablet of your heart. That's where it's coming. Jesus will say, out of the heart the mouth speaks. The point of the matter is that the reminder and the command was so that they would remember, that it might become endeared to them. Love God, love one another. They would proclaim the message of Moses. They would read it in the synagogues. But they're not loving one another. They're loving themselves. And they're into that whole position, privileged location, status. It's all about that. How am I looking? It's understood that there, according to the Hebrew Encyclopedia Judaica, it's understood that there are more laws regarding the Tefillin than any other thing of the Jewish regiment. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? In other words, they're going to tell you how big it can be. You know, your Tefillin cannot be less than 2 fingers. It must be bigger than that. So if you're going to make a box, it's got to be made out of leather, but the leather has to be from a clean animal. It cannot come from an unclean animal. It must be square. It must be a box. And you must have it sewn together with 12, count them, 12 threads. Those 12 threads must be from an animal that is a clean animal and from their veins and their veins only. You must have in it a little scroll that has the commandments, but they must be written by a scribe. And that scribe, when he writes, cannot be interrupted even by the king. If there's a blotch on the parchment, it must go. He must start over again. There cannot be an error. It must be perfect. The parchment itself cannot be any ordinary parchment. It must be parchment that is made only for the Tefillin. Only for that. And when you begin to put it on, you must begin to pronounce the 7 prayers of Deuteronomy as you're putting it on. And you must wrap it 7 times. The way that you put it on, if it's not done right, you must take it off. You must put it on again. You must do the same thing for the hand. It's the same thing for the forehead. And the way that you tie the bows must have the Hebrew letters in them as they come out. When you walk down the street, people are going to be looking for it done correctly. This will define your righteousness. Your tassels will be done in such a way that they will be done to be noticed by men. And the grander and the more glorious they are, the more righteous you are. They work hard at this. And this is what Jesus is conveying. This is something that they pour their life into. You know, and I look at church and I look at religion and I see how much time they pour into the superficial things, which really have nothing to do with the love of God or their relationship with Him. They do all their deeds in theater. And it says in verse 6, they love the place of honor. At banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues. Unfortunately, all the way around, they begin to oppress man. What Scripture says is that when you and I begin to walk in the realm of show, we begin to walk out of the realm of God. In fact, another word for hypocrisy is lies. And Scripture tells us in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies. God is the father of truth. So anytime you start going into the realm of, you know, putting on airs or trying to look like somebody you're not, trying to be and do what you do for the sake of other people looking at you, you step out of the realm of what is favorable to God. Jesus says this in John 7:24, "If you judge by appearance, it is impossible for you to judge righteously." Clearly, man looks at the outward appearance, but it's impossible to judge according to what is righteous. And Jesus will make the statement in John 8:54, "If you glorify yourself, you have nothing." People don't think this way. You know, "I made myself look pretty good today." And God says, but you worked for nothing. Nothing today. You and I need to seek for that which will glorify God. In John chapter 5, verse 44, key verse, it reads this way: "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." In other words, once you and I begin to be concerned about what everybody else is thinking, then we stop and we get out of the realm of God's favor. This is the point of Galatians, if you'll turn to me, which Galatians is an interesting book because, once again, the great emphasis is God has called us to freedom. But if you look with me in particular in Galatians in chapter 5, we see this one verse that really summarizes what Christ has called us to. But it's no wonder, too, because it ties in directly with Jesus' proclamation, "If you'll abide in my word, you're abiding in truth, and what will happen? The truth will make you free." Wouldn't you like to be free? Free from what man thinks. Free from worrying about what man thinks. How oppressive that is. And think of all the labor that you're spending trying to impress man, when you could be using that labor to help man. See, God has called us to lift up those heavy loads, and we have wasted all of our time just looking good. It was for freedom, chapter 5, verse 1 reads, that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. There's a verse that is in this text that almost seems strange to us because it almost sounds like you can lose your salvation. But you misunderstand the verse. The verse is really dealing with falling out of the favor of God as you begin to walk in show, the superficial, trying to impress man. And God says, anytime you step out of the realm of real, sincere, and genuine, and you walk into the realm of, "I'm on stage for everybody else," I'm unhappy with you. And this is why it reads this way in Galatians chapter 5, if you pick up with me, in verse 4. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You have fallen from the favor of God." Watch what he goes on to say. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." In other words, we're walking in the Spirit of Christ, and we do what we do because we love him. He'll go on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. He'll say that at the end. He'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is really a genuine thing. But he'll also compare in the sense of, but if you're beginning to walk according to the flesh, that is to say, trying to impress people, and of course this ultimately takes us to the end in chapter 6, right? You walk according to the flesh, you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, if you do it because you love God, because it's real, because it's genuine. Anytime you see the word Spirit, it ought to click in your head, oh, I know what he's talking about. Truth. Because John says very clearly, I will send you, Jesus said, I will send you the Spirit of truth. So when you receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you stop being a fake. You can be real. How can I do that? Well, you start that right off the bat. You start that by receiving Christ. How do I do that? You confess that you're a sinner. no heirs. I'm a sinner. Wow, you were truthful today. And you needed a Savior. You were very truthful today. You had no hope without Him. And you begin to walk in that spirit of truth. People will say, oh, what a good person you are. And you'll say, you know what? You want to know the truth? I'm a really bad person. But God is really good. And somehow He changed me. And you begin walking in truth. They go, well, you're really impressive. You know what? I'm not impressive. But if there's any good in me, well, Paul would say, in me dwells no good thing. But if you see any good, it's got to be Christ. And you start walking in truth. You don't think God is happy when you do that? See, the favor of God abides with you. The blessings of God abide with you when you begin to walk in the way. Galatians is written in such a way that Paul starts off by saying, you know, you don't want to even begin by pleasing men, because if you do that, it's just the opposite of God. But then he begins to give an example of Peter in chapter 2. And isn't it amazing that Peter had gotten some of the leaven of hypocrisy and was sitting with some of the Jews and was trying to impress them? And Paul goes, you know, I told him to his face, you shouldn't be doing this. Read it with me. It's found in Galatians chapter 2. I like the way that's worded. It says in Galatians 2, verse 11, but when Cephas, that is Peter, probably say Cephas, would be another way of saying it, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, the Jews, began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision of the Jews. And the rest of the Jews joined him in what? Hypocrisy, trying to look good, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the truth. You Jews are just as much a sinner as the Gentiles are. Oh, you have your boxes and your tassels, but Jesus died for all. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You can't even be a Jew yourself, Peter. You remember, Peter was just a fisherman. He didn't have all that garb worked out. Sometimes it feels pretty important to be with the important people. But the question you always want to ask yourself is, am I being real with God today? That's our faith. That's what the whole Gospel of John really is about. That it's about a relationship with God, and it's about being real with God, and God is looking for people that are ready to be real. So where's the favor of God come from? Well, I don't think it comes from fanfare. I don't think it comes from recognition. I don't think it comes from titles. I don't think it really matters, you know, how great an edifice you build, or if you're speaking from a cathedral, or if you're speaking ex cathedra. I think it matters if you've been with God, and if you've been real with God. And if today you sit down with God and you just say, Lord, today I just want to be real with you. I just want to talk with you. I want to get my heart right with you. You know my heart. You know I've sinned. I just want to get right with you. God goes, man, I've been waiting for you. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you, to get out of the realm of superficiality and into the realm of real. We know that buildings exist, churches exist, cathedrals exist. The grand pomp of man is ostentatious, but it is not redeeming. It is not that which brings the favor of God upon us. It is that which really brings the wrath of God upon us. Father, today we want to come before you in a very real way. We want our hearts to be right in your presence. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this time is for you. It's for you to talk with God. Listen, if it's about show, the Pharisees were a lot better at it than you could ever be. So you might as well just forget about it now. You're not going to trump them. They knew how to look righteous more than anybody else. But Jesus declares in this chapter, "Woe to you, hypocrites." You want the favor of God upon you? Then breathe in the Spirit of truth. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Proclaim Him as your only hope. That's only true. Go His way and not yours, for His is the way of truth. Point to Him every day. Let people know where the good come from. And when you fall, ladies and gentlemen, do not be surprised. But rejoice that you have a Savior that picks you up. And don't be embarrassed because you have fallen before men. Be ashamed that you have rejected God. Think in terms of real. You pray a sunny place.
While passing through this world of sin and others your light, they've you be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in.
It's amazing to us that you would listen to us. I mean, you're in heaven and we're on earth, and there's no merit that would allow us to stand or kneel in your presence. in your grace, you have decided to be merciful to us. You came to earth and you became one of us. You lived righteously. We obviously have no excuse. But to our surprise, you didn't do it to show us up. You did it so that you might die for us. A love like this, we would devote our lives to. We do this willingly, truthfully, by the power of the Spirit of Truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.